Having sung about the whole world, I think it's appropriate that we would say together and pray together the prayer that is known throughout the world as our Lord's Prayer. So I invite you to pray along with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I invite you before we close that prayer, just to focus in on the one petition today. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a petition that reminds us not to pray for tomorrow's bread, not to worry about tomorrow, but to pray for whatever the needs are that God has given us today. And to recognize that as we pray, we're not praying for my bread, but our bread, which means that there may be bread that I have to share with someone else. But would you take a moment? You think about the daily needs that you have, needs for financial help, spiritual help, physical help, emotional help, whatever you need, bring that to God silently right where you are. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We acknowledge that so often our prayers for our daily needs are not filtered through your perspective, what matters most to you. But when we come before you and we realize you are sovereign and you are in control, it gives us great encouragement to pray for the needs that burden us. So Lord, we bring before you the concerns that we've expressed privately to you. We ask that rather than take them home with us, we might leave them before your throne. We ask that you might bring healing and comfort and encouragement and strength. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. One request that I'm sure you can be praying for is Suzanne Stevens. Her mother passed away unexpectedly this week. And those of you that know Suzanne, the viewing for her mother is at the Flynn Funeral Home in Yonkers this afternoon from 2 to 4 and 7 to 9. More important than you're visiting, just praying for God to give strength to Suzanne and her children. I want to invite you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. The chapter is a short one, so I just have you follow along as I read these 10 verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city, a visit requiring 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat it or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that what they did and how they had turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. If you've been part of our church for just since the beginning of the year, you're familiar with our goal that we have for the next 2 years. We call it 25, 250, 210. It is a goal to see 25 people come to know Jesus as their Savior and find that hope that He gives, and to see the church double in size by the year 2010. It's a goal that you've heard us talk about. You're going to hear more about it, and a goal that I think has an awful lot behind it. But my guess is that as much as the elders and church leaders are supportive and excited about this goal, that excitement hasn't necessarily trickled down to everybody in the church. It's easy to think of a goal for the church as somebody else's business. But this morning, I really want to challenge you to think about this goal as your goal, as something that perhaps God wants you to be a part of. You may even be here and visiting today, and you think, oh, I'm coming on the wrong Sunday. They're talking about something that's not a part of me. But if you live in Westchester County, I think that this goal is a goal, whether you ever see anybody come into this church, that you might be a part of something that God is doing. I hope that you'll think about that as we talk together for a few moments. It concerns me as I think about it, however, that it's very easy to wonder why in the world would the church set this goal, 25, 250, 210. What was our motivation? Why would we decide to do that? And the 250, I have to admit, is a little bit arbitrary. I mean, there's nothing that compels us to say 250 versus 200. But we wanted to set a goal that would challenge us as a congregation. A goal that we couldn't account for just because we organized the church better or we had better outreach. We wanted something that caused us to really trust God to do something great. And we wanted a goal that reflected the more important of those two numbers, which is the 25. That we want to see 25 people come to know Jesus as their Savior. If you think about it, really this goal that we have is simply a tangible, a very tangible expression of the vision statement that we have for the church. We tell people that we are here to share God's love and hope, to transform hearts and homes and Westchester and the world. But that vision statement is just a bunch of words on a piece of paper, unless it makes a difference in our lives. And so in a very real way, when we say we're trusting God to help us have an impact in people's lives so that 25 people will come to faith, we're saying that in essence, we want to share God's love and hope so that 25 hearts and homes are transformed in the next 2 years. And if we see 25 people come to faith, we figure we need to have a bigger pool than that to share that good news with. And so having 250 people gives us a much bigger group of people to share that news with. No matter how we express it, we think this is a goal that expresses our vision in a very tangible way. But again, as I said at the outset, for this to really be a goal for the church, it can't just be something that the pastor or the elders or even the ministry leaders are doing by themselves. really for us to see this goal accomplished, it means that each of us in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces are the witnesses for God that He's called us to be. And quite honestly, I know, because I know my own heart and I know how hard it is sometimes to speak up and to talk about my faith, I know that it's easier to think, well, that's a good goal for somebody else. But I don't know if it's really a goal for me. But this morning, I want you to accept it as your goal. Not the pastor's goal or the church's goal or the church leader's goal, but a goal that God has for you. That you might make a difference in the life of one or two other people this year. That somehow you might impact them. And the reason I want you to do it is not because it's a goal that we've set, but because I think at the heart of it, what we want to be about as a church is at the heart of who God is and what God wants. And I think Jonah chapter 3 is a chapter that helps us put this goal in perspective. To not see it as the goal of First Baptist or the goal of somebody else, but really as God's heart that we have a part to participate in. If you've been part of this study in Jonah, you know that God had a task for Jonah to do. He told Jonah that He wanted him to go to Nineveh to reach the Ninevites. He wanted him to travel north and west. Instead, he traveled south and not so much east, but just not so much south, but east into the Mediterranean to get away from Nineveh. His calling was to speak to people who were enemies of the Jews, and he didn't want anything to do with helping those people out. We've said before that for Jonah, this call to go to Nineveh would be like a Jewish person in Nazi Germany to go to Berlin and to tell the Nazis about God and find forgiveness. Jonah wanted nothing to do with that, and that's why he ran from God. But in the course of his running, God got hold of Jonah in the form of a storm. Jonah's out in the Mediterranean running from God, and God sends this storm that literally stops Jonah in his tracks, and he goes overboard. And you know from what we've studied that he is at the point of drowning, and God rescues him with a giant fish. His psalm of thanksgiving is what we looked at last week from Jonah chapter 2. But Jonah chapter 2 ends with this great statement. This says something about how God must have felt about Jonah. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. At the end of chapter 3, not chapter 1. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. I think there is more than just a hint of irony in the way that's stated. That God hasn't been real happy with Jonah's attitude. But God still loved Jonah. Despite his rebellion, despite his lack of willingness to be obedient, and God saved Jonah. And so He sent Jonah back to the land and gave him a second chance. And Jonah chapter 3 begins very much like Jonah chapter 1. In fact, the verses are nearly identical, except it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you. Jonah was given a second chance to do what he should have done the first time. And this time, Jonah is obedient to the task. It's hard to know, and I don't want to read into Jonah chapter 3, but we know from what happens in chapter 4, which we'll look at next week, that while Jonah goes along with what God says, his heart isn't really in it. He still doesn't want to see the Ninevites repent. He wants God's judgment to fall on them. There's no such thing as a good Ninevite in Jonah's mind. They were awful people, and he wanted all of them to face God's judgment. And yet, he couldn't escape the fact that God had called him to speak. I mean, he wanted to escape, but he knew that if God would send a storm and send the great fish, that he wasn't going to get away from this. So he decided better just to go along with God and to cooperate with God. And so Jonah shows up at Nineveh. He says that Nineveh is a great city. And the fact that it is a great city says a couple things. One, it's important to God, and it's a large city. We discover a little bit later on, it says that that it was a city of 3 days' journey. And there's some discussion by scholars as to how big Nineveh was and what this three-day journey involved. But they've done excavations of the area, and it's probably only about 7 miles across the city. So people wrestle with the fact that it says this was a three-day trip. Well, there are two ways they've sorted it out. One is that just the understanding of how you visited a city, that you'd show up there one day, you'd stay there a day, and then you'd speak, and then you'd leave. That just the visit itself was a three-day visit. But I think more to the point, while the city center, the surrounded by the walls, wasn't all that big, the surrounding area, the metropolis, was 60 miles or so across. And so I think when Jonah goes to Nineveh, he goes not only to the downtown area, but to the suburbs as well. And God is concerned about all of those people. And concerned enough that he called Jonah, got him on board, had a fish bring him back when he didn't want to stay on board, and brought him back to do his job. And Jonah, I think, is more than happy to pronounce judgment on Jonah. It says, verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. On the first day, verse 4, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. In Hebrew, it's just 5 words. 40 days, and Nineveh is history. I think Jonah took some delight in that pronouncement. It may well have been that Jonah decided, you know, I'm just going to go along with God. I know these people. I know how wicked they are. I know how much they deserve God's judgment. I'm just going to be obedient to what God says, and hopefully God will have the sense to see them the way they really are, as people who deserve to be destroyed. And so Jonah, for 3 days, proclaimed this message. My guess is it was probably more than 5 words long, but I don't think that Jonah really spent a lot of time preparing for this one. I don't think he wanted to be too convincing. I think he was very happy just doing what God told him to do and just hoping that nothing would happen as a result, the people would kind of ignore him, and the city would be destroyed. The amazing thing, however, is that's not how it happens. Jonah, for all of his brevity and his lackluster lack of enthusiasm for the job, is amazingly successful. I mean, he hardly gets the words out. And it says in verse 5, as soon as he's spoken these words, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. I just can't help but think that Jonah was immensely disappointed, because he may not even have been all that loud about it. He may have just wandered through the land 40 days and Nineveh's destroyed. 40 days and Nineveh's destroyed. I mean, we know from the next chapter that he is terribly disappointed that when they repent, God doesn't destroy them. But nevertheless, however it happened, Jonah, in his lackluster obedience, does cooperate with God. And as he cooperated with God, God worked in ways that were far greater, I think, than even Jonah could have had in his worst nightmares. His dreams were that they would be destroyed. And yet, all these people turned to God. In fact, not just the average citizen, but the king himself is impressed with this message. And it says, when the news reached the king, he rose from his throne and took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And he issued that proclamation that we read. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with his compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. I think when the king says, who knows? Maybe God will respond. There is no one who has a claim on God. None of us can somehow claim that because of who we are or what we believe or what our heritage is, that God owes us anything. And certainly that was true of the Ninevites. They were wicked, rebellious, pagan people. And so they realized that even though they repented, that it didn't promise them that they would be they'd be saved. And you discover that the same thing is said similarly in chapter 1 when the sailors, remember on the ship, when the ship is going down and they offer sacrifices and they say essentially, you know, who knows? Maybe God will deliver us. Throughout this story, you discover an awful lot about the heart of God. You discover that God has a heart for sinful, wicked people. Why that is, I'm not sure, but we can all be thankful because every single one of us qualifies as wicked people at one time or another. We all do things that we know we shouldn't. We fail to do things we know we should. And by our own standard, certainly by God's standard, we fall short and we're sinners. And that was true of the pagan sailors who didn't follow God in chapter 1. It was true of this rebellious prophet, Jonah, in chapter 2. And God saved the pagan sailors and he saved Jonah. And now he saves the Ninevites. That's God's heart. He has a heart for sinful people. He has a heart that is so concerned about sinful people that he stirred in the heart of this king, so that he would issue a decree so that what he said and what he did would influence the rest of the nation. Lloyd Ogilvie, who was for years the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, wrote a commentary on the book of Jonah. And it's not surprising that Ogilvie, who worked with people in power, picked up on the fact that Jonah influenced the heart of this king. Because he said that in speaking to this king and influencing him, it allowed him to influence the rest of Nineveh. And in some ways, it's a good reminder for us. We can think at times that praying for those who are in political authority may not matter very much. But it can matter immensely. Because as in the case of this king, as God got hold of him, God was able to do things in that nation that might not have happened with someone else. It's interesting, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells us to pray for kings and all those in authority. And he says that he desires all men and women to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. One of the reasons we ought to be praying for our president and for our governor and for our senators, and for all those who are in leadership, is because as God stirs through their hearts, he can influence our nation. God has a concern for sinful people. That's his heart. And I think that's something we need to realize as we think about what God wants us to do as a church and as individuals. God isn't just interested in the fact that we come together every week for our worship services. We come together in small groups as a little holy huddle. I think that honors Him. But God has put us here to make a difference among people in Westchester. He has a heart not just for you and for me. He has a heart for the people all around us. That's what God wants. That somehow we won't just be in it for us, but that we could speak up and be voices for God's truth. Jonah was happy to see these people judged. But God wanted to see them saved. And the only way they could come to a place of salvation was to recognize that they stood before God in His judgment. And I think one of the things we have to recognize as people who share the good news of God with people around us is that there's bad news that precedes the good news. That men and women, as sinful people, stand condemned before a holy God. That's true of us. It's true of those around us. And before people can recognize their need of salvation and of a Savior, they have to recognize their sin. The Ninevites understood that. Our friends and our neighbors and family members need to understand that as well. We have good news to share once people recognize the bad situation they are in before a holy and awesome God. And the great news about this chapter is that even though Jonah was kind of a reluctant participant with God and what God wanted to accomplish, when Jonah cooperated with God's heart, amazing things happen. And I'm convinced the same thing is true for us here at First Baptist Church. That once we realize what God's heart is and His heart for those around us in Tarrytown and in Westchester County, that we're going to want to be in tune with what God is doing. And people who understand God's heart and cooperate with what God is doing can see Him do amazing and awesome things. That's why I think that our goal, while it's not something we've accomplished before and significant growth in our church and seeing a number of people come to faith, is something that I can't necessarily tell you exactly how it's going to happen. I think it's very much in keeping with what God's heart is. And if that's God's heart, and we cooperate with what God wants to do, there's no telling what God can accomplish through each of us. And I think that's the message we need to take away from Jonah chapter 3. Jonah wasn't all that interested in cooperating. But God's going to get his purposes accomplished whether we cooperate or not. We can either be willing participants or unwilling participants, or even set aside and He'll use somebody else. But it seems to me it makes a lot more sense that we tune ourselves into God's heart and that we cooperate with what God is doing. And if we cooperate with what God is accomplishing in Westchester and the world, there's really no telling what He can do through this church. I hope as you think about the goal of First Baptist Church, you'll think about it as your goal. Tuning into God's heart, what He wants you to do, to make a difference in a coworker, in a friend, in a family member. One of the things that we've done as a small group, and some of you have done as well, and I'd encourage you to do, is just to put down a list, to have a list of people that you're praying for. people that you come in contact with every day that you have an opportunity to share God's love and His hope with. And just pray for them. Whatever else you do, just pray for them and pray that God will work in their hearts and work in their lives and open up their minds to be willing to consider what God wants. And maybe He'll give you opportunity to share the reason for the hope that's within you. And if you do, if you dare to understand God's heart and cooperate with what He's doing, I think each of us is in for an amazing surprise with what God will do. Let's pray together. Father, You are a merciful God. Your heart overflows with grace and mercy for those around us. It has demonstrated grace and mercy and love for us. Lord, I pray You would just stir in our hearts to be in tune with what matters to You and to cooperate with what You're doing in the world. Lord, I pray that 2 years from now we'll look back on what You have done and be amazed at all You've accomplished, and that we would dare to trust You to do some of these goals that are far bigger than we can accomplish by ourselves. Lord, thank You for reminding us of Your heart and Your plans. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing our closing song.